Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together. We pray, Lord, that you might encourage the believers through the teaching of the Word. Sanctify them through thy truth, because thy Word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. This is where we left off in our quick run through the book of 2 Corinthians. Or we could say, with alliteration, cruising through Corinthians. Or like McGee, roaming through Romans, or running through Romans. So in verse 12, let's begin reading there, 2 Corinthians 5:12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. The Apostle Paul here and his opponents attack him, and therefore he tries to defend himself as far as there are several places in the Bible and here in 2 Corinthians that Paul defends his apostolic authority. But he says on this occasion, he says, we're not here to try to push ourselves forward or commend ourselves. We rather you commend us. And the idea of boasting on our behalf will be allow the Corinthians and the benefits they have received spiritually from the teaching of the Word of God to allow them to brag on the Apostle Paul and thereby reject the false teachers who really don't have their best interests in mind. He said about those false teachers that you might have an answer for those who boast in appearance. They boast simply because of, you know, maybe they think that they're good teachers or all that, but notice it's not in heart. They don't have any genuine concern about you. It's all external show. It's all religiosity, and they don't care about you personally as we do. And the Apostle Paul later on will express his personal love for the Corinthian church. He says, and in sarcasm he uses in verse 13, he uses sarcasm several places through the book of 2 Corinthians. So watch out for Paul being sarcastic because of his opponents. For we are beside ourselves. Notice the word beside ourselves is literally out of our minds or crazy. Some charge the Apostle Paul with being mad or crazy. And the Apostle Paul, tongue-in-cheek, is saying, you know, even if we are crazy or beside ourselves, it is for God. It's, you know, we're doing His service, even if we appear crazy at times. And so that's a little bit of sarcasm there. The Lord Jesus Christ was accused of being crazy in Mark 3:21. And also you can reference Acts 26:24. And this has been an attack against the authority of the Word of God and the teachers of the Word of God down through history. Now, here it says, even though we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are of sound mind, which he was of sound mind, it's for your benefit. It's for your benefit. For the love of Christ constrains us or compels us. At verse 14, the word compel can have two senses. I was looking at this in BDAG, the leading lexicon of the New Testament. I think the idea is mainly motivation. The love of God compels us as a motivating factor. We could say the love of God motivates us, love of Christ, excuse me, in verse 14. Love of Christ motivates us to witness. That's the greatest motivation, not out of duty. I have to lead someone to Christ today. I have to do my daily duty. I have to do this. I have to talk to this person. You know, God wants me to. Instead of realizing the fact that Christ died for everyone, and everyone is a candidate for the love of Christ and for God's saving grace. And that's a different perspective on witnessing. Not because I have to. The motivation for witnessing flows from the love of Christ. How he loved me, he saved me. Certainly I want other people to experience the same thing that I've experienced and experience the love of Christ. He compels us because we judge thus, we evaluate thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Notice the unlimited atonement there. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. One died for all. One person, Christ, died for the sins of the whole human race. And therefore, all died. Now, all died can be taken in the sense of all died in Adam, or in the sense that all unbelievers are spiritually dead. It can be taken in that sense. I've seen other senses that try to apply this to the Christian. The Christian, we are identified with Christ's death. But either way, we'll ferret that out later. We'll leave that hanging for now, that interpretation. But here he says in verse 15 that he died for all. Certainly he repeats again that Christ died for. Notice for our great word for substitution, hooper. He died in our place. He died as our substitute. So we call that substitutionary atonement. He died for all, that those who lived should no longer live for themselves. Now he narrows it down to Christians. He says that Christians, since we experience a benefit of Christ's death, we should no longer live for ourselves. That should motivate us not just to live selfish lives. Now that we're saved and secure in Christ, we should live for Him who loved us. We should live for Him who died for us. We should live for Him who paid the penalty for our sins. But for Him who died for them and rose again. And again, another motivation to live a Christian life is because of Christ's death. And therefore, we're not to live lives just to please self, but we're here for Him, for His purpose. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, before Paul was saved, he understood Christ simply as a human being, or maybe as a good moral teacher, but certainly not the Son of God. He was looking at Christ simply after outward appearance. But he says we don't know Him that way anymore. He knows Him as the Son of God, as His Savior, as His Shepherd, as the head of the church. He has an intimate relationship now with Christ, and he's identified with Christ. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. And so he doesn't look at Christ after the flesh. And he also emphasizes that here, let's take a look here. Verse 17, we come to this verse here, referring to our position in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, we've been studying that phrase in the book of Ephesians, referring to the top circle. We are in a heavenly position that's unalterable. In our position, we have forgiveness of sins. In our position, you know, we have a certain destiny. We have all the spiritual blessings in Ephesians 1:3 in heavenly places in Christ. In that position, we are a new creation. We are totally different. God has created, just like He created out of nothing the heavens and earth, God created us. We are a new creation. He has given us a new nature, a new desire. We are born again. We are transferred from the state of darkness into the state of light. Everything has been changed before you were saved. The great transition between being lost and being saved. You are a new creation. You're a created act of God. This is called regeneration, a technical term. God gives you eternal life. So this is one of the aspects of regeneration. Old things have passed away. Now there are those who interpret this as once you come to faith in Christ, you no longer commit the same sins as you did before you were saved. So if you were a drunkard and you came to Christ and you still continue drinking alcohol, obviously you're not born again. And the Bible doesn't say that at all. The Bible warns against substance abuse in the New Testament, and he addresses believers about substance abuse. He addresses believers about stealing. He even addresses believers about murder. It's interesting. The Bible addresses believers. Believers can do anything an unsaved person can do, controlled by the sin nature. The old things that have passed away is our old position in Adam. That's gone forever. We'll never be in Adam anymore. Realize that. I will never ever go back to who I was before I was born again. Never. I'm in Christ now. I'm viewed in Him, accepted in the Beloved. I have a certain destiny, and therefore my position has completely changed. Old things have truly passed away. That's in the past. And I can put that in the past. And behold, all things have become completely new. And now I can walk, as the Bible says in the book of Romans, I can walk now in newness of life, Romans 8:4. Now that I'm in Christ, I can walk and experience His life in me. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself. The idea of reconciliation, this is a great doctrine expounding the following few verses here. Reconciliation is bringing two opposing parties together. That's the idea of reconciliation. God and man is estranged. The barrier between God and man is sin. There's a sin barrier between God and man. God's holy, man sinful. And Jesus Christ paid for our sins. And therefore, He brings us to God when we appropriate that by faith, when we believe in Him for eternal life. And so we are brought together with God. We are reconciled to God. And notice, God is never reconciled to us. God doesn't need changing. We're the one that needs changing. We are reconciled to Him. He noticed that He has reconciled us to Himself. It's one way. See? We are reconciled to Him because now we are a new creation. We're accepted in the Beloved. Through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, it's almost like He was the peacemaker that brought two opposing parties together. So, I have an illustration. We had the PowerPoint. God at the top, man at the bottom, the cross in the middle. Christ was the means by bringing God and man together through His payment of sin. And therefore, He has given us a ministry. Notice us. The apostolic circle, the apostles, and certainly I think this applies to all believers. We have a ministry, and that ministry is the ministry of bringing two opposing parties together. We can be the ones, and this is called ambassadorial function. The ministry of reconciliation is a ministry of ambassadorial function. In verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ, and our job is to bring two opposing parties together. Just like many times when a nation's on the verge of war, you have a representative from one nation, the ambassador, that goes over to the other nation to try to create peace between two opposing parties. You have a third party that brings two parties together. Now think about that. Now Jesus Christ, in essence, did that. God did that when Christ died, but we represent what that accomplished work by preaching the gospel. And we can tell others how to be reconciled to God. There's the ministry of reconciliation. That is through proclaiming the gospel. That it was God who was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. He did that through the payment of the sins of the whole world. That doesn't mean that all are automatically saved. But He made the door open to God through His death on the cross. And He did so, verse 19, by not imputing their trespasses to them. Isn't that interesting? The doctrine of imputation here is brought out, and there's several aspects of imputation. The fact that our sins were imputed to Christ, but the opposite is now that our sins will never be imputed back to us. And that's wonderful, realizing that since He paid for our sins, He will never impute that sin as far as eternal condemnation is concerned back to us as believers. Our sins were laid upon Christ. And therefore, He has He not imputes their trespasses to them. And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We had the message whereby man can be reconciled to God through the gospel. And this is part of our ambassadorial function. Verse 20, we are ambassadors. We represent God, we represent Christ to others. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Isn't that simple message? And tell the lost, be reconciled to God. And say, well, how can I be reconciled to God? And you tell them verse 21. You say, He hath made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The core message of the cross, that the fact that God made Christ sin for us. Again, a word for is substitution. Our sins were imputed to Christ. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, in Isaiah 53. And therefore, that the idea that we might have righteousness imputed to us. The word made or become literally is a transaction that occurs like that. We go from being unrighteous to righteous. So it's not based on performance. It's based on belief. We are made righteous. And the result of that is justification. Once we are made righteous, God looks down from heaven, seeing us in Christ, and he says, you're righteous. Justification is a declarative statement by God claiming that we are righteous. And we are the righteousness of God where? Position in him. See? We're in Christ, and in Christ we receive his righteousness. And that's the core message of the cross, a great exchange. Our sins for Christ. And if our sins were Christ's righteousness. That's a great deal, isn't it? Our sins for Christ's righteousness. And when we believe the essence of the gospel, we are born again. And that is how man, God and man, that sin bearer has been removed. And now God and man can be reconciled. Now we move on to chapter 6. Chapter 6 speaks of Paul as a worker of Christ. And he says, we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. We're a fellow worker in Christ, just like you are. And we pray that you do not receive God's grace in vain. Meaning that going back to legalism, again, you had fallen from grace. A similar idea in Galatians 5:4, that you receive grace for sanctification. You're not sanctified by law. And so the Christian life is a life lived by grace, not by legalism. And there's two says, he says, an acceptable time, I have heard you. And the day of salvation, I have helped you. He quotes here, he has a quote here from Isaiah 49 verse 8. He pulls from that passage an application in quoting. Many times the Old Testament text is quoted via application of Scripture, not prophetic fulfillment always, but application, one of the reasons why the Old Testament is used, the quote is mentioned here. The salvation here, the first, let's finish the verse 2 here. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Salvation here addressed for the Christian is their progressive sanctification. They're being delivered from sin's power. Now is the time to get serious about your Christian walk, appropriate God's grace, and therefore be delivered or saved from sin's power. And therefore, he in verse 3 says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. Paul always thinks about others and he thinks about the ministry as a whole. And therefore, he certainly wants to put on a good appearance as far as what is honorable between in the sight of God and man. We not only live, we can't simply forget about the world around us or others around us in our walk with the Lord. Everyone's watching us, the unsaved, the saved. And therefore, we have to represent, again, Christ appropriately as ambassadors. We don't want to give offense to anything that the ministry may not come under condemnation. But in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. And then this is his letter of condemnation or his proof that he is qualified to minister. And notice here, it's not because he has a seminary degree, although the knowledge of Scripture is very important. And I'm not saying that that's not essential, it is. That's not the only qualification for ministry. Very important. You qualify by applying the Word of God through trials and testing. And that commends yourself to whoever you're ministering to. He says, as ministers of God, in much patience. Patience deals with people. That's an easy way to remember. Patience deals with people. I'm patient in a relationship to circumstances, and therefore, I'm not hot-tempered. I don't give up easily. He talks about trials in his life, tribulations. He talks about here needs, certain physical needs. He continues faithfully in spite of those things. and tight stresses, distressing situations. Verse 5, in stripes, being beaten for his faith, even put in jail for his faith, imprisonment, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, in pure by purity. Notice all these difficult situations commends himself as he faithfully endures. Purity is very important. Knowledge. The word knowledge here is not the knowledge of the Scripture. We would think that that's literally the knowledge of the Scripture, but literally it's the word logos, I think, in the word word. It's speech. Other translations translate that word speech in our the way we communicate, our talk. We commend ourselves. So what we say is important, as well as our actions. And then he goes on to state here, verse 6 here, by purity, by knowledge, by speech, by long suffering. I like to read it this way, long suffering. Putting up with those ugly Christians or unsaved people. Mainly, it's interesting, when we talk about long suffering, majority of times it's for fellow believers. See, not every Christian is sweetness and light. Sometimes you have to put up with a lot in the ministry, but you bear with it. You put up with it. The idea in the Greek is put up with provocation. Are you provoked as a Christian by others? If someone says something that just turns you the wrong way, well, what's your solution? I'm going to run from them. Or I'm going to bear up with it and pray for them. Even Jesus said, pray for your enemies. How much more should you pray for a fellow Christian who has offended you? Right? Everyone's in agreement. Yeah, see your heads nodding. Okay. All right. Now, you may say, well, that's good enough. I just won't say nothing. I just won't react. But I'll just kind of be quiet and passive. Well, it's not simply passive, but kindness is active. See that? Long-suffering's passive. I'm putting up with it. Kindness is, I'm going to treat them with kindness. Oh, that's just, ugh. It's getting hard. No, I got to treat that person that did so such and such to me with kindness. Yep. That's, how can I do that? It's the fruit of the Spirit. You can't do it in your natural ability. See? And notice here, that's why it said it's by the Holy Spirit. See that? By the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces long-suffering in the believer, right? Kindness, gentleness, meekness, faith, temperance, self-control. When you feel like punching at a person in the nose. Not a good idea. By sincere love. Notice, not by fake love. Oh, it's so good to see you, brother. Oh, we thank you. You know, so, and you turn around, oh, that person. Yeah. You know, there's nothing fake about the genuine Christian life. It's real. It is certainly real. And you have a genuine concern about that individual. Only God can produce that to someone who has wronged you. Only God can produce that in you. So we're not going around fake, with fakiness. We're doing it in genuine love. And now he commends himself again by the word of truth, the gospel, and also the word of God. And by studying the word of God, commends him as a good servant of Christ. By the power of God, living the Spirit-filled life. And by the spiritual weaponry, both on the right hand and on the left, meaning it protects your whole body on the left and right. That's the idea of armor. You don't leave one side of your body unprotected. That's why the Bible says in Ephesians 6 to put on the whole armor of God, not part of it. And so the armor is on the left and right side. Your both flanks are protected. And then he says here, by honor, he commends himself again. He's still on that theme of being commended by honor and dishonor, meaning by what other people say about you. Sometimes people say good things, and other times people will slander you. And that's the idea of honor and dishonor. Not that he's being dishonorable. He says, I'm not going to commend myself by being dishonorable, but this is what other people say about him. See? View him as dishonorable when he's really not. By evil report, see that? There are people that will report evil things about you. And even Jesus said, woe if every man speaks well of you. And, you know, I don't know that statement. Who was that statement? I never met a man who I didn't like. What was that? Will Rogers, yeah. I don't know Will Rogers. I simply don't know that. But here he says, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. There are people who will commend you, and there are people that will slander you. That's part of the ministry. It's part of your service to the Lord. As deceivers, again, this is what people perceive as him. Paul, you're a deceiver. You're in the ministry for the money. You're in it for yourself. They'll falsely slander him. And he says, you know, some, you just have to bear with that, what other people say about you, even if they claim you're a deceiver. You're not genuine. And then he says here, as, where are we, verse on here? I'm lost in place here. As deceived, verse 8, and yet true. Notice these contrasts continues, as unknown and yet well known. Meaning they don't know you as far as your reputation, but in heaven, you're well known. You're well known in your service. God never forgets about you and about your service for the Lord. As dying, Paul risked death many times in his service of the Lord, and behold, we live. As chastened, disciplined, and yet not killed. God's not out to crush you. And notice, as sorrowful, and yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. Meaning sometimes in his physical poverty, by teaching Bible doctrine, people are wealthy in Christ. The riches of God's wealth is appropriated in the believer's life. And therefore, even though there are times when he was physically poor, he made many rich through the teaching of doctrine, accurate teaching of doctrine. As having nothing and yet possessing all things. You know, that's why he says we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ in Ephesians 1:3. Even though physically you might not possess much. O Corinthians, remember our interjection? We went over the word, oh, Sunday morning. So we don't need to go over that again, but here it is. Here it shows up again. It's a strong expression here, strong particle here of expression. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. We haven't tried to hide anything to you. We were honest in our communication. And then notice our heart is wide open. He said there's room enough for you in our heart. And so that expresses his deep love for the Corinthian believers. He had a heart that was open for every single Corinthian believer. Our heart is wide open to you. You are not restricted by us. He says, you know, in light of the false teachers slandering him, he says, it's not anything that we have done personally that causes you to think that way, but you're restricted by your own emotions, affections, see, your own feelings. It's not because of our service. We are honorable in our service for you, and our love toward you is genuine, not like these false teachers that don't care about you. And they just want to take, fleece the sheep, and move on to the next town. He says, no, we're concerned about you, but you're limited by your own emotions. There's a lot we could say about that in verse 12, how Christians are limited in their spiritual growth because of their own emotions. And notice here, now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. He said, I want you to be open in terms of love for us as well. Vice versa type of thing. We're open to you. I pray that you'll be open to us in the same regard. Do not now. Verse 14 warns against associations that are not godly or biblical. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I'm sure you're familiar with this verse. The first application most of the times is marriage. Now, certainly the application can be in marriage. You don't marry an unbeliever, but the context here doesn't speak about marriage, first and foremost. The context here speaks about the influence of false teachers. That's the context. You ever think about in that light? The influence of false teachers. You're listening to people that are probably not even born again, and you're associating with them. Or even friends that are unsaved, you're hanging out with them, spending much time, and you say, well, I'm doing that to be a witness. Well, if it starts to affect your walk with the Lord, you need to break from that association. Don't hang around people that are not like-minded, spiritually speaking. You know, there's no benefit in that. Now, again, they're not talking about isolation from the world. We rub shoulders with unbelievers. I think it was Martin Luther that says we can't stop the birds from flying over our head, but we can stop them from making a nest in our hair. And there's a difference. And so we don't need to let unbelievers, you know, always hang out with us and be around us. And we start to take on their way, go to parties with them, and you're being unequally yoked. That's one application, certainly. There's many applications in business partnership. Many Christians have realized taking on a business partnership with an unsaved person who may not have the same scruples as you do, who are dishonest in how they treat their customers and the tax collector and all that, and you know, you're compromising your Christian faith by taking on a partnership with unsaved business partners. So that's certainly another application. Any application here, friendships, partnerships, marriage, certainly is another way we can look at this. Or even, I would say here, well, those are several examples to go with. Let's leave it at that. Verse 14, it says, for what fellowship? Now, notice five terms here used for fellowship. And they're all different words in the Greek. We have fellowship, and they're all related, though. Communion, number 2. Verse 15, we have the word accord. Verse 15, the middle part of the verse, we have part. And then verse 16, we have agreement. Five terms that it refers to associations with an unbeliever. Now, the questions here, obviously, are self-explanatory. Let's look at those. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Obviously, you're trying to live the Christian life, manifesting righteousness in your life, and you're associating someone who doesn't care about the biblical norms and standards. In that sense, they're lawless. Is there any agreement between that? Is there any commonality between that? Or fellowship. There's something where fellowship means koinonia, to have something common in common. Coins are a common thing. You know, many of you have coins in your purses or pockets. That koinonia means having common. What do you have in common with those who practice lawlessness? As a Christian, I don't. I'm trying to manifest righteousness in my life, and they're doing the opposite. And then he says, what communion hath light and darkness? They're living in the dark. They're pursuing the things of the world. And I'm manifesting a light. Is there any commonality between light and darkness? They're opposites. They're opposites. And then he says here, verse 15, what accord is Christ with Belial? Belial means Satan. You know, they're under the prince of the power of the air, obviously. They're under the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, as in Colossians chapter 1. And you are walking in fellowship with Christ, and there's no agreement between Christ and Satan. They're opposites. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? You live by faith, you believe the Bible, they do not. Is there any agreement with that? And then the practice of this, what agreement has a temple of God with idols? And the temple of God would be the Holy Spirit indwelling them. See, you are the temple of God. And then their idolaters are practicing idolatry, and you go with them to their service or worship idols. Oh, just come with me to my service, you know. Well, what do? Well, we worship idols. that's okay, Joe. No, thank you. But Christians were really doing that. Maybe they thought they were trying to be a witness by, oh, okay, you go to my service, I'll go. This type of thing never works. So don't get this idea in your head. Let me dismiss this right now as a pastor. You go to my church and I'll go to yours. And we're kind of, you know, they'll see how good the teaching is over here, and they'll see it. And therefore, I'm going to, no. Doesn't work. I've never seen a case where it worked, ever. So that idea, nope. That's just a practical application of this passage. All right. But certainly, you would not want to worship idols, and you know. And by the way, anything, you know, you may not have to bow down to a wooden statue. You know what an idol is? Anything you put ahead of your relationship with the Lord. could be sports. So skip out of church and go to a baseball game or do all that. I know people condemn me for that, but so be it. The Lord comes first. And I told you the example of my favorite team, the Pittsburgh Steelers. They were in four Super Bowls in the 70s. And I think early 80s, I don't know, it was a long time ago, 70s. 79 he went to one. But remember as a teenager, I was in church Sunday night, Super Bowl Sunday, every Saturday. Now I was listening to car radio till 5 minutes till seven. They were ahead. Oh yeah, yeah, my team's ahead. They were beating the Cowboys in one of those things. So we don't want to mention that.
That's a good idea.
I loved it when I saw the Cowboy cheerleaders with tears rolling down their face. They lost. And I said, oh boy, that's a... I'd love to take a picture. That was the best thing. But if I had a terrible towel back then, I told my sister I want a terrible towel. You know what a terrible towel is, Aaron? No, okay. My mom makes fun of me, says that's a crying towel if they lose. No, Mom, it's a terrible towel, not a crying towel. There's a local sports announcer called Myron Cope. Myron Cope. He's an icon in Pittsburgh. And he invented this terrible towel, and they came out in the playoff game, I think, 71. And for the first time, they had this yellow and gold towel, and they were waving the towels, you know. And it was the Steelers that invented this thing. Now you see it imitated. And they were waving the towel, and it was a great motivator. But never owned a terrible towel, always wanted one. Maybe one of these days before I die, I'll get a terrible towel. What's my point? Well, I was in church Sunday night. I was in church for four Super Bowl Sunday nights. And what really got me, and I'm not trying to say this in a legalistic sound, I'm not being legalistic, so understand my heart, and I'm not trying to be legalistic. But it did impact me as a teenager. My Sunday school teacher was at home watching this game. And I was like, I felt really bad. I mean, I felt really bad as a teenager. You know, here's my Sunday school teacher at home. I'm in church. Kind of like, I'm in church, you know. They're watching the game. But I think my dad, though, did teach me something about that commitment, which lasts a lot longer than anything else I can think of, that idea of being faithful. There's something in the saying about that, you know, that stands to this day. And I can always go back and watch a game on. There's no excuse today. I mean, you can TiVo it, whatever. You know, so there's no need to stay home watching your favorite TV program. You know, you can live in both worlds, right? I can join my program and go to church as well. And, right? Appear holy, right? Back then, you couldn't do that. I think they had VHS back then, but we didn't have one, so. Okay, let's move on here. So he says here, you are the temple of God, verse 16. I will dwell in them, he quotes from the Old Testament, walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, said the Lord. The idea of separation. He's quoting here from the Old Testament. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, said the Lord God, Lord Almighty. Now, you might ask the question, well, isn't a believer a son of God? He's a children of God, but there's a difference between that and having a ongoing close relationship with your father. I can be a physical child of my father, but how good of a relationship do you have with your father? And this is the idea of relationship. And the idea, the only way I can do that is come out from the world and fellowship with my father. Fellowship with the Lord, see? And that's the idea. I need to break away from friends that corrupt my influence and develop my relationship with my Heavenly Father. And I can't do both. I can't play the fence. I can't do both at the same time. Light and darkness are opposites. It's not part. So, there's the exhortation, separation. Now, verse chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, the promises are God will be a father. He'll fellowship with us if we break away from these type of relationships. God can come and have a close, intimate. You know, you're associating with your friends, as good as you think that is, what's even greater is having an intimate fellowship with the Father. And people who have never lived the intimate Christian life have no clue. They don't see it. But the promises is that closeness we can have with the Father in fellowship. Now, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Anything that affects our life, whether external, wrong associations, or internal. Whatever affects our purity, we are to cleanse ourselves from this. All filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We do so by respecting God. Now, Paul certainly did mention the love of Christ, but he also here mentions the fear of God. Both are healthy. There's nothing wrong. God is holy and just and righteous, and he's loving and merciful and gracious. Both are part of his character, and we need to look at God in both senses. He's holy, and we need to respect him. That's the idea of fear. Doesn't mean cower in a corner, but we need to be afraid and respect him of his discipline. Now, verse 2, open your hearts to us. Here again, he asked the Corinthians to be open, just like Paul was, because they closed their hearts to him because of what the false teachers have done, because of wrong associations. We have wronged no one, Paul says. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. You know, he's defending himself. We haven't done any of these things that these teachers accuse us of doing. I do not say this to condemn, for I've said before that you are in our hearts. He said, I'm not trying to say that we're not thinking about each other, but he says to die and to live together. He says, I'm here to die for you and also to live with you. Paul would lay down, you know, Jesus said, greater loveth no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The Apostle Paul had the same attitude to the Corinthians. He was ready to die for them. There's that close fellowship, a brotherhood, I would say. Great is my boldness of speech, Paul says in verse 4, toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in our tribulation, our trial. Notice joy and tribulation, as in James 1:2. Those two are not opposites. And Paul is honest in his communication with him. With the Corinthian believers. For indeed, when he came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Paul's not going to try to hide his problems and paint a phony picture of the Christian life for them. You know, we need to be honest about our tribulation and trials. He said we were troubled on every side. We were opposed on all four sides. Outsides were conflicts. But even internally, internally were fears. He is real being here. We really had fear for our life. Nevertheless, God, who comforts us by the downcast, who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus. Paul was lifted up by a fellow believer. A fellow believer encouraged him. This was Titus. And Titus plays an important role in Paul's life, as we will see in this chapter. Paul was a fellow minister and servant of the Lord, and he helped the apostle, or Titus was, and he helped the apostle Paul. He says here, verse 6, we were comforted by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation, comfort with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so I rejoice even more. He gave me a report of your progress and your fellow love for me, your zeal for me. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, now Paul goes back to a prior letter he wrote. There are two opinions on what this letter was. I still hold to the opinion that it was the book of 1 Corinthians. There are those who hold to a lost letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians that's not mentioned. But either way, he wrote a letter concerning about a disciplining them, and it was harsh in tone. And he said, though, he didn't regret writing this letter. Sometimes it's difficult. Correction is not an easy thing, even as a parent. It's not easy to correct your children. It's not easy to say things that they don't want to hear. but it's necessary. Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I didn't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. He said, I regret in the sense that, you were under conviction for a while. But now I rejoice that you were, not that you were made sorry. He says, I'm not just trying to beat you over the head here by writing. He said, I'm not rejoicing that you're made sorry, but that the sorrow led to repentance. Now, doctrine of repentance here is for believers. This has nothing to do with how to lead a person to Christ. You have to be, and this has been falsely interpreted, you have to be sorry for your sins in order to be saved. And these are one of the verses the Lordship camp uses. You're unsaved, you got to be sorry over your sins. Paul wrote them to have godly sorrow. No. No, they were believers out of fellowship. He's writing the believers out of fellowship. Your sorrow led to a change of mind. Notice the two are separate. The sorrow is not the end of the road. I could be sorry I did that, but not change my mind about that. There's a lot of criminals that are sorry of what they've done, but they don't have no desire to change. See, it's not a change of thinking. That's the idea of repentance, change of thinking. The sorrow led to a change of thinking. Well, I need to repeat that action. And here, he said, your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner. Notice there's sorrow that's not godly and sorrow that is godly. Two types of sorrow. He'll make this contrast here. Godly sorrow and ungodly sorrow. See, if it's godly sorrow, there's ungodly sorrow. Godly sorrow means that if you're living a Christian life and out of fellowship, God will give you a miserable existence. God will, in discipline, give you a miserable time so that you will change your mind. The idea of this is something God gives. You are made sorry in a godly manner. You might suffer loss from us and nothing. Here it might benefit your spiritual life. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Now, salvation for the believer. This is not salvation from sin's penalty. Salvation from sin's power. Obviously, you're in carnality. You need a deliverance. Not by going to a deliverance ministry. I have the demon of alcoholism. Let's cast out the demon. That's so easy. I don't care about not drinking again, but if you give me this deliverance on this demon alcoholism, cast this demon out of me, then I won't go back to the bottle. Wrong. That's some of these weirder charismatics, so-called deliverance ministry, where you vomit demons up in a bag and, cast out the demons of lust and all that. No, that's just the flesh. That's not even a demon that's doing that. That's just the flesh. That's just a sin nature. So, demons don't even need to help you out on that one. Here it says, godly sorrow leads to, produces repentance. Notice three stages. You're out of fellowship. God will induce a sorrow in you. You know, the way of the transgressor is hard, whether you're a believer or unbeliever. That principle still stands true. And then, maybe you'll lead to the point like the prodigal son, who was a believer. Hey, what am I doing eating out of slop this pig pen here? I'm out in the world. What am I doing out here in the gutter? My parents didn't teach me that. What am I doing? Then you have a change of mind. I'll return to my father. And guess what? You're delivered. There's a deliverance there. Your deliverance from the power of sin in your life. That's the idea here. Not to be regretted, meaning I don't regret my change of mind here. But the sorrow of the world produces death. I'll tell you a great example, two people that contrast two types of sorrow. Peter and Judas Iscariot. Peter wept when after he betrayed Jesus three times. Now, he didn't try to, like some emotional religious person, jack up some tears. I'll force myself to cry or my sins. Not. It was natural. It was automatic. God produces that sorrow in him. And he said, what did I do? And the Lord Jesus restored him. Do you love me, Peter? After his resurrection, he was restored. He denied Christ three times. The Lord asked him three times, do you love me? Judas Iscariot regretted what he did, but he didn't change his mind. He threw down the money. I betrayed innocent blood. What did he do? Turn to Jesus? No, he committed suicide. See, that's the world's sorrow. Sorrow that leads to death. See, you can have sorrow over something you did, and it's emotional guilt without a turning to God. See, that's internalized. I don't turn to God in that. I don't cause that to turn around. I just feel guilty for what I did. And it's not simply just feeling guilty or bad about your sins. That's not the end of the road there. You need to go to God, and you need to be delivered. And the sorrow of the world produces death. It's just Satan will leave you under guilt and condemnation. And notice here, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to deliverance, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. Notice the result of their turning to the Lord. It produced in them diligence for the Lord, clearing of yourself, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, vindication, and all these things. You prove yourself to be clear in this matter, showing that you really had a true change of mind in this sense. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong. Now he's addressing a particular situation. I think here he's addressing the incestuous brother who was sleeping with his own stepmother. He said, I didn't do it for the sake of those who had done the wrong, for the offender, nor for the sake of him who suffered the wrong. See, either party. But I wrote that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. He did it for the benefit of the Corinthian believers. He addressed the church. What are you doing about this? It's not just the issue of dealing with that man and his sin. People think that's just the issue. But how you handle that, your responsibility in dealing with this fellow believer. So you think the responsibility is, oh, that person just let him go. But you're responsible as a Christian. In the brotherhood, you're responsible for that fellow brother. In the sense, not that God holds you guilty for the same sin, but God wants you to deal with that. And so here, he wrote for the benefit of the church at Corinth, that because he was concerned about them as a body. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, verse 13 speaks about Titus once again. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. Titus was encouraged by you, and so we benefit as well. Notice the chain link effect. One believer, let's say believer A, comforts believer B, which leads to the comfort of believer C. And you don't even know about C. But realize, believer comforting A and B, you think that's it. No, that spills over in a comforting believer C, and maybe in the whole body. Christians don't even think this way. They just think one-on-one. They don't even think the body concept. One member is encouraged, all are encouraged. One member falls, another, is going through difficulty. We all bear with that. And notice the ripple effect of your spiritual life. That's the important thing. Your spiritual life has either a negative or positive effect on other believers. Notice in verse 14, for if anything I boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even as our boasting to Titus was found to be true. He says, I'm not ashamed about bragging about him. It's one thing about bragging about yourself other than bragging about others. That's a difference. And then in verse 15, and his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all. He has a closer affection because of your spiritual life and your obedience. How with fear and trembling you received him. You honored him, you respected him when he visited with you. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Notice, Paul here had a perfect balance between being harsh and strong in his tone and being encouraging. And I think we could take a great lesson by his tactfulness and how he writes this letter. Both are in balance here in this epistle. Now, chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we make you known to the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now he talks about Christian giving. In the next few chapters, we'll address the believer's responsibility to give. We'll see certainly that the believer is not under the tithe in the Old Testament, but grace giving may even exceed the Old Testament tithe. The idea is we need to think about how we can serve others, and giving is part of our spiritual life. He wouldn't spend two whole chapters in this epistle concerning giving if it wasn't important. So grace giving is very important in the Christian life. And he gives an example of, and he compares the churches of Macedonia, which probably included Philippi. Philippi is in Macedonia, northern Greece, to southern Greece, where Corinth was located. Achaia is the Roman region. And he speaks about their sacrificial giving, even during times of trial. You say, I can't give, I'm going through trouble or trial. Notice verse 2. That in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their giving. Liberality means their generous giving. Their generous giving. Even when they were going through persecution and trials, even says deep poverty financially, that doesn't limit. The amount of money that you currently have does not limit the principle of giving. Certainly you want to give by from what you have, as we will see another principle in here, versus what you don't have. You give what you have, not what you don't have. But giving can occur whether you're rich or poor. I found as a rule of thumb, I don't know who gives what in this church, and I never desire to know that, so I can be fair and objective in my ministry. But associated with other pastors and churches, knowing individuals in those bodies, generally speaking, the one who has the least amount of money gives the most. That has been true, and Penny's shaking her head in agreement. We know people who have very little, a very limited income, and have been very generous in their giving. And, you know, that's why James talks about the poor man, the rich man, you know. And the poor man, you think you're going to get a lot of money because that rich guy comes into your church, and he's probably going to give the least amount of money because that's how he got rich. He keeps and he says he distorts his workers and all that. So the amount of money you have doesn't depend on grace giving. And that's the first principle I would say here. Now, a couple more verses and we'll stop here. Verse 3, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and even beyond their ability, they were freely willing. Notice they had a great desire to give even beyond their ability. They wanted to give sacrificially to the service of the Lord. And even helping the here, though, it's for helping the poor believers in the Jerusalem church who are taking up a collection here of various churches for the poor in Jerusalem. And they gave beyond their ability, and they were freely. They gave it of a free will, not because of arm twisting or gimmicks. I hate gimmicks in giving, you know. Now, why don't you match his pledge fund? So, sister and so and so gave $100 here, and you can do $1,000, and so, and anyone can give. Raise your hand. Oh, it's like, no, no. It's not buckling someone or bullying someone or pressuring someone in giving. Just announce the need and let God deal with the individual heart. Period. Employ nothing wrong with announcing a need, certainly. And then, even following up, Paul did follow up as well. You know, we're coming back to the church, and we're going to take his collection, and I hope you're ready to give what you promised. He does say that later here, but he didn't buttonhole them to try to get them to give. Imploring with us with much urgency that we shall receive the gift. Usually it's not the way. You're imploring people to give. Here we have the opposite. Macedonian church was imploring them to take the gift. Please take it. Please take it. we're giving here, and you say, "Well, you can't afford that. Why do you can't? Please take the gift." imploring with us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, because they know that they're helping out those fellow believers. They want to be a part of that. They want to participate in that. And that's what giving is all about, being able to further minister to others. And not only as we have hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. And this is the key. Your vertical relationship with the Lord is important. That will affect your horizontal giving. For your relationship with the Lord, see, which, by the way, I think you never ask an unsaved person to give. They have no spiritual capacity to give. Actually, well, if you know an unsaved, turn the gift down. You know, if I know an unsaved person, I'm going to give $1 million to your church tomorrow. I said, you know, you're not born again. You don't appreciate the value of relationship with the Lord. God can provide otherwise. You know, maybe once you're born again, I'll reconsider the offer. But for now, sorry. Now, God may challenge me with that down the road. I'll have to stand the test there. Okay. And not only as we have hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. There's several things going on here. They're doing it in God's will. They probably prayed about what amount to give, and God directed their hearts to give X, Y, or Z, and they did so. Then we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in y'all. Titus collected the money from the Philippian church, or the churches of Macedonia, and it's plural in chapter 8, so it's not just a Philippian church, but churches. And he is coming to collect from you as well. He says, you know, the Macedonian church was gracious, and so I'm sure you will be gracious as well. Kind of like, I was reading one commentary, and it was Dr. McGee. He's kind of pitting one church against the other in competition. In a sense, I don't think he was trying to compete here. He's just giving them as an example of how to give by grace. But as you abound in everything, your faith, your word, speech, your knowledge of Scripture, your zeal or diligence, your love, all these things are good qualities, aren't they? See that you abound in this grace also. Means grace giving. Hey, you do well in loving others and ministering and all this. You need to be abounding in giving as well, grace giving. All right, we'll stop there in verse 7. Father, thank you, Lord, for the scripture this evening. I pray that you might edify the believers here, no matter what trials they're going through, that you might sustain him, and your perfect will might be done in each and every believer's life here. I pray that your peace, which passes all understanding, might guard the hearts and souls of the believers here, that they might be obedient to your word, desire to serve you, appropriating your grace always. And if there's anyone who's never trusted in Christ as Savior, John 3:16, one of the clearest verses in the Gospel, in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Place your personal faith in Christ for eternal life. And the Bible says you're born again at that point. You're saved. You have Christ's righteousness. You're eternally secure. And you will have a certain home in heaven. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.